If you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll take a look at Luke chapter 2 briefly this morning. Before we get started, just want to say hope you guys have a great Christmas this week, enjoying time with family. I know some of you are heading out of town, some of you are probably just staying local. But either way, I hope you guys have a great Christmas. That comes from me and from the staff as well. We're just grateful to have you in our ministry and hope you guys just have a tremendous, tremendous week. I did want to let you know a couple of things that'll be coming up after. I know this is always like a time of year of like, what are we doing in high school? There's no Bible studies. We're just kind of waiting for camp. And some things we will have is, how many of you remember a couple years ago we did that like year, that annual like self-evaluation, spiritual checkup thing? We'll do that this upcoming Sunday, next week, the following Sunday after that. We're going to take a look for a few weeks at looking at God's Word. And I know last week we talked about being filled with the knowledge of his truth and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Starting in January, we're actually going to do a Bible reading plan for high school ministry. We're going to do a read through the New Testament in a year. It's going to be something we really want you to think about, encourage you to think about and to practice. We'll talk about that more, but it'll start, we'll fully roll it out on January 5th. And then on Monday, January 6th, is this whole ministry, whoever wants to hop in and be part of that, going through the whole New Testament in a year. How many of you have done like a Bible reading plan before? Who's ever done like a whole read through the whole Bible in a year? Has anyone done that one before? New Testament in a year? So New Testament in a year is great because it's a chapter a day, 5 days a week. That sounds reasonable, right? I could rock that. So if you've never done that before, 2020 is the year that you got to do it. And we'll have some info on that for you. But let's talk about this week for now. 72 hours from now, you will be either relishing in all the presents you just opened or recovering from a hefty breakfast of basically cake and bacon of some sort, or your parents will just be waking you up. And if you're that person, like, you're not here, what is wrong with you? Well, wake up early on Christmas, 6 a.m. Let's go, people. Come on. No, he said, as a kid, I'm a teenager now. It's okay. No, it's still okay to be a kid on Christmas. So, I know 72 hours from now, it's the big day. It's the one you've been doing all the shopping, all the planning, all the wrapping. If you're a guy, you've been struggling with the wrapping, and don't worry, that soon will be over, most of you. But Christmas is coming, and it's a special time. It's a fun week. We're going to get to see family. We're going to eat a lot of food. Next Sunday, most of you will be wearing the new swag that you opened on Christmas. This church never looks better than the Sunday after Christmas, when all of you are dressed to the nines with whatever outfit grandma ordered for you. But it's a lot of things that are happening. Christmas is so much fun. And I know there are some of you, and probably most of you, that are just like, oh, I wish this could never end. And then there are also some of you who are like, let's get this over with. And it's not because your heart is two sizes too small, like the Grinch. It's not because you hate Christmas. It's that some of you are genuinely burned out on Christmas songs. You're just like, who's done? Who's at the level of just like, I'm done, it's over? And understand, I know some of you are like, how? What do you mean? Well, you know, some of you listen to Christmas songs way too early, you know, in the basement. You know, can I tell you about a defect that we have in the office next door? It's true, we have a defect. Dan Tarr likes listening to Christmas music in August. I don't understand why. And it's safe for me to bring this up now since he's across the country. But he would also know, I'd say if he was here, there are some of you that are like that. You're listening to Christmas music year-round, and you need to figure some things out in life. But the reason why some of you get burned out on it is because, A, there's only like 40 Christmas songs or something like that, and B, Christmas songs are, as you've heard me say, weird. There's some weird Christmas songs. There are the misclassified Christmas songs. I've told you about that. The few of my favorite things, not a Christmas song. Last night I was at Starbucks and they're playing Christmas songs, and they started playing that song from The Prince of Egypt. You can do miracles when you know what I'm talking about? That is not a Christmas song. There's nothing Christmassy about that movie. I don't think. I mean, if you could explain that to me later, go for it. I mean, I guess Whitney Houston is Christmas, but anyway, that's more of a joke for the staff. But there's misclassified Christmas songs. There's also just like the strange Christmas songs. Songs like Grown Up Christmas List. Grow up, grown up Christmas list. That's what I say. This is the way the world is. It's Christmas. Stop raining on my parade. Santa Baby, strange Christmas song. Still stranger is when Michael Bublé sings it and does Santa Buddy. Like, that's weird. Like, look, you're pushing your cool way too hard. That's a heat check, and that did not work out for you. So there's also the spiritual Christmas lyrics that I don't understand. There's some of the Christian songs we sing that I don't get. Like, I don't know what Around Yon Virgin is. I'm still trying to figure that out. But, you know, there's the little drummer boy, the ox and lamb kept time. I think it means they're, like, head nodding with the beat. Hey. It could be that it's late and they're like, hey, my house, get your baby out of here. So there's also what I just say, strange Christmas lyrics. So for instance, in the song Last Christmas, the very first lyrics are once bit, twice shy. I don't know what that means. I would agree that if somebody bit me, I would be perceived as shy the next time we hung out around them. And of course, the one I always make fun of, there'll be tales of the glories and scary ghost stories of Christmases long, long ago. You know, I've got a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old. One thing I'm not going to do is sit down and tell them ghost stories this Christmas. That would be bad parenting. But that's part of the reason why we're kind of burned on Christmas, as we hear these songs all the time. And as Pastor John mentioned this morning, that Christmas songs are in the Bible. Pastor John looked at a lot of them this morning in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. Just by way of reminder, looks at Mary's song in Luke 1. We looked at Zechariah's song in Luke 1. We look at the angel's song in Luke 2, praising God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased. And our passage that we're going to look at this morning is another sort of Christmas song, another hymn of praise. There's poetic language here. As we be looking at the praise of Simeon. We'll be looking at Luke chapter 2. We'll be in verses 22 to 38. But the question is, why all these songs? What is happening? So I read Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, and it's a lot of Christmas. But how am I supposed to interpret it? Because believe it or not, Luke did not have in mind like mistletoe and eggnog and leaving cookies for Santa when he wrote Luke 1 and 2. So what does Luke have in mind? What are these chapters supposed to do then, besides just, I don't know, make us feel nostalgic about this time of year? Well, really what these chapters are supposed to do is they're kind of answering the question of that other Christmas song, what child is this? Like, what are we supposed to do with Jesus? You know, what you find in Luke 1 and 2 is over and over again, repetition of amazing events. So you have an angel announce that John the Baptist is going to be born. And then his dad, Zechariah, you know, his voice goes like the way of Spencer did in our game this morning. He can't talk at all. And then he can talk. This is amazing that happens. Then you've got an angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to be pregnant. You're a virgin, and yet you're going to have a child. And when Mary goes and interacts with her sister Elizabeth and, you know, Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, leaps in the womb inside. Just all these miraculous things are happening. And it's supposed to make us, the readers, think, what is going on here? It's not just supposed to make us go, oh, that's cool. It's supposed to make us think, what are all these things supposed to mean? We know that because that's actually how Mary responds. Look at Luke 2:19. Luke 2:19. So imagine you're sitting there with your baby and all these shepherds come running in and say, hey, a bunch of angels just sang to us about how your baby was born. Right? You'd be like, oh, okay. You wouldn't think, oh, well, Merry Christmas, right? You're thinking this is a strange event. And what's her response? It says in Luke 2:19, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. When you say pondering, it means she's thinking. What is this all supposed to mean? The same thing happens again in Luke 2:51. This is when 12-year-old Jesus stays at the temple after his family goes away. They realize they've left him behind in Jerusalem. They go back. They find him there interacting with the priests. He's talking scripture with them. And taking a look at verse 51, it says, and he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. The idea, again, is not just like, oh, precious, let me write about that in my baby journal, right? No, that's the saying is she's thinking about them. She's trying to figure out What are all these things supposed to mean? Did Mary know? Well, it doesn't seem she knew, but she's trying to figure out. She knows some things, but she's trying to figure out exactly who Jesus is. And that's our goal this Sunday. Our goal today, as we think about Luke 1 and Luke 2, as you celebrate the incarnation of Christ coming to be born as a man, to live a life as a man, the question that we need to wrestle with is, well, who exactly is Jesus? What does the text say about them? How should who he is affect my life? And we're going to answer that today as we read Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we're going to read verses 21 to 38, it's kind of a wild account, right? You read this and you think Christmas. You think I read this usually in December or in January when I begin a Bible reading plan. But I want you to think about this from a human perspective. I want you to think about this story from the perspective of Mary and Joseph. As they're going to go do a typical religious thing that most Jews would do at that time, what happens is a very atypical event. Think about this scene in regards to common people doing a fairly common thing. And my prayer as we look at this passage is that we'd have clarity and that we would worship. Look, this passage is meant to help people who first read this understand clearly who Jesus is. That's what it is. It's supposed to bring clarity. And I think what you're going to find is that this passage brings clarity for us as well, not only who Jesus is, but that we would worship him appropriately. So let's read through this together and think again how you would respond in these situations. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 21. It says, "And at the end of 8 days," that's after Jesus' birth, "when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they," that's Mary and Joseph, "brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer sacrifices according to what is in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, 'Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel.' And his father and his mother marveled at what was being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at the very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." This is God's very word. It's an astonishing scene. It really is, because this seems like it would have just been a typical event. Mary and Joseph are going up to the temple simply to dedicate their firstborn son to the Lord. It says in verse 21, he was circumcised on the 8th day. That was according to the law. That was custom. And then after the time of purification, that's 40 days after a woman gives birth. So this is 40-day-year-old or 41-day-old Jesus going up to the temple. They're bringing him up to devote him to the Lord. They're going to make a sacrifice saying, "Lord, we devote this child to you. We understand that he's yours. He's not ours, and we want him to bring you honor," It's like a parent dedication. Who's been to Sunday nights? We have parent dedications before, right? It's saying we want this child to bring honor to you. Now imagine on a Sunday night, you bring your baby up front. I mean, not you, teenagers, but you know, one day you come on up, you bring your baby up, and some old man walks up and takes your baby in his arms and starts poetically waxing about your baby and rejoicing about your baby. And all of a sudden there's this other old lady comes up and she's telling everyone to love and hope in your baby. And you're going, what is going on here? That's my baby. You know, especially firstborn. Like, how many of you are the secondborn? Yeah, secondborn, like your parents barely buckled you in the car on the way in. But, you know, firstborn is like, buckle them up. Let's clean them every 10 minutes. You know what I mean? That's why they're so much more well-fed than you. It's okay. It's fine. But, you know, that's it. This is firstborn. This is precious right here. And like, who is this man now holding my baby and singing about my baby? And this lady telling people to hope in my baby, right? You understand this is a strange occurrence. We see this story and we would scratch our heads. And yet for the original readers, the impression, though alarming and though it sticks out, it's not totally confusing. It's not that we'd walk away and be like, oh, well, that was interesting, and then walk away from the text. See, this narrative is answering questions. Questions that the people of Israel had, questions that people of that time had, questions that even relate to the questions that we have today. And what I want you to see is that this passage really answers three questions. There's three questions that this passage answers, and all of them have to do with Jesus. All of them have to do with the person of Christ, why it is that he has come and what it is that he's going to do and what it is that he's still doing today. Three questions that we see here that get answered. Our first question is this: who will save Israel? The first question that gets answered in this passage is, who will save Israel? No group of people in the Old Testament are shown more grace, more kindness, more favor, are more specially treated than the people of Israel. I know even Pastor John referenced that this morning, and I think just to give a little overview today, we see just God's kindness to them. It starts in Genesis chapter 12. And if you're new this morning, you're going, wait, I thought we were staying in Luke. I'm going to have the slides up here. I'll just kind of give you some background because there's things that are happening here that the author Luke wants us to have in mind. So in Genesis 12, you know this, that God says to Abram at this time, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, back in Genesis, God had promised Abraham that he'd be the father of a great nation. And that nation would be God's special people. And that nation would be a blessing to all other nations that align themselves with Israel. God says he will rescue them. And so you know then what happens in the story. Israel ends up going into bondage in the book of Exodus. And what happens? Well, because they're God's special people, when they pray and cry out, God hears them and he delivers them. And then, you know, hence Prince of Egypt, like I referenced earlier. But why does God deliver them? Why does God deliver Israel? What's his purpose behind it? Well, take a look at Exodus 19, verse 4 on the screen. It says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. He drowned them. And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, notice, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. You know what God is saying to them here? He's saying, look, I own every single molecule in this world. And no people really is worthy of belonging to me. And yet God, in his kindness, set his love upon Israel especially, that they would be that would belong to him. That they would not just be a people, that they would be, as it says, his people. What an amazing blessing. You know, Pastor John referenced it this morning and last week as well, so I won't read this next verse, but that promise even grows in 2 Samuel 7 when he promises David that his line would be king over Israel forever, that there'd always be this king in Israel, that Israel would always be God's people, and that there would be this king coming from the line of David. This kingdom itself reaches its height in the 10th century BC. So, where is Israel now in Luke chapter 2? That's who they were. They're God's people. They end up having a great kingdom under Solomon. Where are they as these words are being penned? Well, they are a shell of what they used to be. That they are, as this book is written, in captivity, in bondage, though not in the same way they were in the Exodus. They are ruled by the Romans, a shell of their former glory. Israel is brought low. The temple they had built was destroyed. The temple they had rebuilt didn't really compare with the original temple. They lost their privileged place in the world. Why? Because of their sin. Because of their wickedness. That God gives them the law, and Israel consistently turns away from the law. But the very first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet again and again, the people of God worship other gods. They commit what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. That they're in this covenant relationship with Yahweh, the one true God, and they consistently turn their back on him. And so what happens is God delivers them out of Egypt, and yet he couldn't pull the idolatrous heart of Egypt out of them. And so Moses disappears for 40 days, and they worship a cow. And God says, I want you to run out the Canaanites. Not only do they not run out the Canaanites, they end up worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. And so God sends them into captivity by the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And after years of being in captivity, God is faithful to bring them back out and bring them back to the land, and yet they still have idols. And they still have disobedience in their hearts, that they prove they are not a people who obey God, even though he has shown his kindness to them. So here is Israel stuck in their sin. They know they're supposed to be this eternal great kingdom that God has promised them, and yet here they are. And then there's Simeon waiting. And it says in verse 25 that he's waiting for the consolation of Israel, that he's waiting to see the Messiah, that he's waiting to see the Christ, that he's waiting for restoration. That over and over again, God had promised that he was going to still rescue and secure Israel forever. Friends, if we're going to understand the Christmas story today in 2020, which we're going to cross that bridge here in a couple minutes, you've got to understand what Jesus meant to first century Jews. This was a big deal. There were huge promises made about a Messiah, and Jesus is supposed to be that Messiah. That's what Simeon is saying. He is for the consolation of Israel. He says in verse 32, he's a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Take a look at Isaiah 9. Tell me if this sounds familiar. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. You know what that's saying is that in Isaiah 9, that's promising a coming king. There's a righteous king who will come and rule over Israel. And what Simeon is saying, and what the rest of the New Testament is saying, is that Jesus is that king. Take a look at Isaiah 11. You've heard this passage before. It says, then a shoot will spring from the stem or from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Oh, now, when it says stem, or some of your versions say stump, that's the idea of a cut down kingdom. That it seems like Israel has been cut down. And here, as we look at Luke, it seems like Israel's been cut down. But there will come from it a shoot. A leaf will spring out from it. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That's a person. Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Spirit of counsel and strength. Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. That's this person who's going to come and restore Israel. And then Jesus comes. And Simeon says that my eyes have seen God's salvation, that he has prepared in the presence of all peoples, that Jesus is a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and he was born for glory to the people of Israel. He came to rescue them, to establish their kingdom. What do you notice this first says about Jesus? It says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Then it goes on to say that his parents brought him to the temple in accordance to the law. What do you notice right away? Here is someone who keeps the law. How unlike Israel that is, who consistently disobeys the law. And yet Jesus has a heart that wants to honor God, please God. He's in obedience to God even as an infant. He is their Savior, their Deliverer. Luke 1, 32 and 33, take a look at this. Look back one chapter. Luke 1, 32. The angel speaking to Mary, verse 32, says, He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. That's who Jesus is. He is that king. And that's why Simeon is thrilled. Now, here's the question. What does that have to do with me today? I'm not an Israelite. This is 2020. I've got a New Testament. You know, I'm getting a Switch this week. You know, I've got a lot of things happening. What in the world does this have anything to do with me? Let me tell you what this has to do with you. Because what you find is, in spite of an unfaithful people, you have a faithful God. Despite of people who are so unworthy of affection and who are so wavering in their commitment, you see God in sending Jesus, you see his unwavering devotion to his people. That God, despite the sinfulness of his people, will still rescue them. That's good news. And friends, that might need to be something you hear this week. As you wrap up a spiritually disappointing semester, where there was a lot more compromise than there was faithfulness in your life, even as now you find it much easier to distract yourself from your spiritual failure with all the holidays going on and singing happening, how good is it to know that God remains faithful to us even when we're not faithful to him? That what rings true for you is James 4:8. That if we draw near to God, he still is willing to draw near to us. Friend, that's a good thing for you to think about these next couple days, maybe before all the festivities start, to take your Bible and to draw near to God again by hearing his word and through prayer. Remembering that he remains faithful to you, not because you are faithful, but because he is. Who will save Israel? Well, it's Jesus. Brings us to our second question, who will save the world? Second question that gets answered in this text is, who will save the world? Now, that would be a strange question for a lot of the Israelites, because at that time, there was definitely a lot of what you would call, at the very least, racism or maybe nationalism among the people of Israel. Who will save the world? Well, their answer to that question will be, well, Messiah will save the world. He'll save them from themselves by wiping them out. They saw the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, as wicked people, all of them deserving of destruction. And that's what the Israelites would have wanted. When they thought Messiah, they don't think spiritual salvation. They think, sweet, we're finally going to get the kingdom that's actually ours and that's rightfully ours. They really shouldn't have any claim to it because of their own sin. But what you notice is that the whole purpose of Israel, friends, was not to dominate, destroy the other nations. It was actually to be God's representative to the nations. So remember when I read in Exodus 19 that they'd be a kingdom of priests. Well, what does a priest do? It represents, it stands between God and the people. The priest, in a way, represents God. Well, God's plan was for Israel to be his representative in the world, and that the end result would be that all nations would worship God. Take a look at Isaiah 2. This is God's plan. This is what he wanted. This is what he's going to bring about, a global rescue. It says, the word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. You know, I made fun of that grown-up Christmas list song, you know, no more wars and, you know, whatever. But that is actually what God's design was, that all peoples would come to worship God and be the end of war, and there would be peace and harmony as all live under the reign of God. Israel failed to be that representative, and yet what we find is that the Christ is supposed to be that representative. One more cross-reference, Isaiah 49 says, the Lord who formed me, this is the Messiah talking, to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. Verse 6, this is God the Father speaking to the Messiah, God the Son. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That Jesus came not just to be Israel's savior, but to be the savior of every nation. And that's what you see there. Simeon says that as well. Calls Jesus a light for revelation to the Gentiles. That God's plan would be that there's a righteous king that doesn't go just to conquer everyone, but to actually offer forgiveness and relationship with God for every tribe and tongue and nation. And friends, that's what you see in Revelation. In fact, that's what you see even in this room, right? How many of you in this room are Jewish? Couple, right? Few. Okay, so not many of you, right? Isn't that in itself a testimony that the gospel didn't like spring forth from America? It came from Jerusalem. This is part of God's plan. That people that grew up in the United States and people whose ancestors came from Europe and Africa and South America, that every tribe and tongue and nation would confess Jesus as Lord. And we're seeing that. That's who Christ is. He's a savior for all peoples. What an expression of the mercy of God. That God is not just a Jewish savior, but he's a savior for all peoples, all nations, for whoever would turn and place their trust in him. So again, what questions are answered in this passage? What we've seen is, who will save Israel? That's Jesus. And yet he has much more than Israel in its mind. It's for all peoples. And again, in heaven, we'll see it's every tribe and tongue and nation worshiping the Lord. Here's the last question that this passage can answer, is who will save you? Who will save you? Mary and Joseph are amazed. This man came and took their baby and declared that this baby is going to be the savior of the world and he's going to be the savior of Israel. And they're going, this is incredible. Verse 33, and his father and his mother marveled at what had been said about him. But then Simeon says something else, something strange, something powerful, something that you typically wouldn't put on a Christmas card. Look at what Simeon says next. He says, verse 34, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. The rise and fall of many. What is that supposed to mean? Well, let's look at that first, that second one, actually. Let's look at rising. It's appointed for the raising up of many. The word there for raising is actually used every other time is resurrection. What does this mean? It's meaning that Jesus will be, for many, a personal Savior. That he will personally rescue and deliver many. And he will raise them up. And even the idea that you get there is he will associate and rescue the lowly. Those who are not much. Those who are insignificant in the world's eyes. And we actually find that already in the book of Luke. We find that, and then he's using kind of a crazy guy, Simeon, and he's using Anna, who's really old, and people have thought, who's this woman? And yet he's using them. We see that, and he's using Mary and Joseph, who, did you notice, it said they brought two young doves. You know, the law says that if that's what you were bringing, it was because you were poor. He uses those, he raises those up who recognize that they are lowly, that they are spiritually insignificant, that they are spiritually unworthy. He is able to rescue. And as Anna says at the end of this, as she prophesies, she tells them all about the redemption of Jerusalem, encouraging them to trust in Jesus. This is amazing. All who turn to him can be his. And yet it also says for the fall of many. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine Christmas morning, there's this huge present that shows up under the tree or beside the tree. It's that big. It's not fitting under there. And it's, you know, to your family from some other family down the street. And it's this massive painting, just this huge piece of work that you could hang on the wall, maybe, because it's that big. You're just like, how are we going to hang this thing? And half of your family absolutely loves it. This is beautiful. This is amazing. This is art. What an amazing gift we've been given. And the other half of your family absolutely hates it. This is the ugliest picture I have ever seen. Right? And you're like, okay. And then you're like, oh, that's funny that you don't like it. Well, we'll just hang it up. And then your other relative's like, no, we don't have to hang it up. And you're like, no, we'll hang it up. They're like, no, we don't need to. You're like, no, we will hang it up. They're like, no, you are not going to hang this up, right? You see this division. The first family squabble happened, and you're not even at the dinner table yet. So what do you do? There's this division that happens. Well, this is passage is saying, is it a very similar division is going to happen with Jesus. That Jesus is not the gift that everyone gets. That Jesus is the gift that divides. That his coming is good news for some, and it's bad news for others. That for those who trust in God, who recognize their sin and repent and turn to him, it is for the raising up of many. And yet, at the same time, it is for the fall of many. How is it for the fall of many? Well, look, Simeon says that he's appointed for the fall and rising of many, for a sign that is opposed, so that the thoughts from many hearts might be revealed. It says that he will be opposed, that people will hate him. When it talks about Mary's own heart being pierced, most people there think that's a reference to the cross, that she's going to see her own son crucified. But that's how he's going to be opposed, that they will kill Jesus. So that their hearts may be revealed. Let's think about that for a second. What does it mean that their hearts may be revealed? Who's the they? Well, I still think he's very much talking about Israel here. And what is one thing every single Jew would have claimed? Every single Jew would have claimed that they love God. And what Jesus came to show is that they don't. That some of you do, and most of you do not. You see, what you do with Jesus is not something that, it's not that everyone gets to worship Jesus and that everyone is like, oh, this is so great and Christmas is awesome and I love Jesus. No, Jesus shows who really loves God and who doesn't. Because if you worship Jesus as King of Israel, King of the world, King of your life, then it actually reveals that you love God. And if you do not love Jesus, friends, it reveals that your heart is set against God. that the problem wasn't just that, oh, I'm not good enough and Jesus had to pay my way in. The problem is you had no desire to love God whatsoever. That's the Christmas story. That's Jesus coming to divide who's in and who's out. And yet at the same time, isn't it amazing it already talks about his death? That the truth is that nobody should be in, that all should die, that Jesus obeys the law, none of us obey the law. And yet Galatians 3:13 says that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed for us. That Jesus went to die on the cross to bear the wrath of God so that we could actually belong to him, so that our sins might actually be forgiven. He will reveal, and here's the good news, is that he can save. And he could save you. Will you let him be your savior? Will you submit to him as your savior? Who will save you? It's only Jesus. And he shows who's in and who's out. So, again, what do we do with this passage? It's Christmas week. How do we think about the birth of Christ? Well, we think about Christ as Israel's king. That's what we learn. We think about Christ as the world's king, as the world's king, as the world's savior. But again, the question is he your king? Is he your savior? Friend, if he's not, I'd encourage you even this week to repent, to not just follow Jesus in a Christmassy, Americanized kind of way, but a true recognition of your own sin and lowliness and placing your faith in him. To repent from religiosity, to trust in Christ. And if he is your Savior, then we can rejoice. We can rejoice in the same way that the angels rejoice. That if Jesus is your Savior, chapter 2, verse 14, that you could say glory to God in the highest, and you can really say on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. The reason we have peace with Jesus this Christmas, it's because he came and died and rose again and stands as our high priest so that we can have peace with God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what this passage explains to us. Thank you that Christ is so much bigger than a baby in a manger, that his glory is so unsearchable and unspeakable, and yet here we see him as the fulfillment of what you've been doing, God. Thank you, God, for your compassion and your mercy among the nations. Thank you, God, that you are a rescuer. God, I pray that we treasure Christ, that we'd be thankful this week that we know you because of him, and that, God, I pray as the gospel is read this week and considered this week and even sang about this week, that students even in this room would come to know you, place their faith in you truly from the heart. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and grace. It's in Christ's name. Amen.